We're in Genesis chapter 20, and we're looking at Abraham and Abimelech, and they are suddenly neighbors. In this chapter, there are a number of issues that stand out that are very practical that you might miss if they weren't pointed out to you. Abraham moves, and he becomes the neighbor of Abimelech. It has been said, we make our friends and our enemies, but God appoints our next-door neighbor. Interesting thought. Someone has defined a neighbor as a person who can get into your house in a minute, but it takes 2 hours to get them out. Neighbors can be a great source of blessing and even grow closer to us than some of our relatives. The Bible says, better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. That's Proverbs 27:10. But sometimes neighbors can be a problem, whether they be unbelievers or whether they be believers in the one true living God. In fact, you can be a problem. I can be a problem as a neighbor. Did that ever cross your mind? Did you ever wonder if your neighbor thinks you're the biggest problem on the block? It's worth thinking about. Abraham is a neighbor here, and Abraham gets into trouble here, and Abraham has a problem with his tongue, and the problem is specifically he tells lies sometimes. That's human. William Penn once said, if you think twice before you talk once, you will speak twice the better for it. Good words. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. In this passage, there is the issue of telling lies. There is the issue of being a neighbor. There are other practical issues. Let's look at them. Let's get into chapter 20 of Genesis. As we come to verse 1 and on down to verse 3, we see an old transgression resurface in Abraham's life. It begins in verse 1 with Abraham's move. Says in verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Verse 1 in the New King James says the south. The NIV transliterates what is the Hebrew Negev, and it transliterates it over as Negev. And that area even today is known as the Negev. It is basically a dry desert area just to the south of Israel, between Israel and Egypt as you go south. So Abraham settles for a time in the northern district of the Negev, and he is there in an area called Gerar, which was about 5 miles from what we now know as Gaza. We hear about Gaza all the time in the news. It was up in the Judean hills, and it was a well-protected caravan trade route. So he moves to this area. Archaeologists have discovered this town, and they have, in their digs, discovered it to be a place of merchandising. So obviously, Abraham, with all of his wealth, went down there to do some trading. And you have to realize, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they kind of move around in this area. They are semi-nomads. They will live in an area for a time, and then they will take their flocks and their herds, and they will seek adequate supplies of water and pasturage for them. So he moves down to this area. Abraham's move is given to us in verse 1. In verse 2, Abraham's lie is given to us. Now, before we read verse 2, I want to put a thought in your head. Those who are given to white lies soon become colorblind. That's the thought I want to put in your head. Those who are given to white lies soon become colorblind. After a while, you just don't realize you're telling lies. You just get so used to it. So, in verse 2, we have Abraham's lie. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, she was his half-sister, but in saying this, he is implying to Abimelech not just the idea that she is his sister. Rather, he is saying it to imply that she is not his wife. So he's lying. And so here is something in the life of Abraham that is not new. It is a repeat of what he did in Egypt 25 years ago. Hold your place here in chapter 20 and turn to Genesis 12, verse 13. At that time, he was dealing with Pharaoh, and in Genesis 12, 13, he says to Sarah, "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt, and the Egyptians saw the woman, and that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh, the scouts that were always out looking for some new woman to bring into his harem. And thus the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So back 25 years ago, he made a covenant with her to tell a lie to Pharaoh, and he lied himself to the people around him. It has been said that nothing is rarer than a solitary lie. Nothing is rarer than a solitary lie, for lies breed like toads. You cannot tell one, but out it comes with 100 young ones on its back. It's true, isn't it? It's the way of lying. Now, as we see Abraham lying here, it's a good place to just stop and look at the man for a minute or two, because he is a man. He is human. The thing about Abraham that we need to see is that he is a normal, everyday person. He happens to have a very extraordinary calling on his life. But for starters, he is a normal, everyday person. He has a very extraordinary calling on his life, which causes all this unusual activity to come from God. Studying his life is like studying a mountain terrain where you have mountain peaks and valleys. For example, he was on a mountain peak not too long ago when he was interceding with God, asking him to spare Sodom. At his peak, you might say, as a righteous man of God, interceding for all of these lost souls in Sodom. On the mountaintop, now he is in a valley as he is stumbling a lost soul, Abimelech, by his lie. So not long ago on the mountaintop, righteously interceding, here lying and stumbling a man who does not know the Lord. You see the difference? There are mountaintops and there are valleys. Why? Because God uses ordinary people to expand his kingdom. How many of you have had mountaintops and valleys in your Christian life? And it isn't always necessarily because you're what you could call a yo-yo Christian. There are those that are yo-yo Christians, up and down and up and down, because they don't care. There is a difference between those that really love the Lord and really care and have mountaintops and valleys, and those that just don't care and they are up and down. They're roller coaster Christians, as we call them. But Abraham did care. And yet, because he's human, here he is telling a lie. He is in a valley. The lesson to learn here is that God uses ordinary people to expand his kingdom. That is a lesson we all need to learn. This is an episode that makes something very plain that needs to be made plain to all of us. And that is that the people we find on the pages of the Bible that God uses are not intrinsically more righteous than all the rest of us. They're not indigenously better than all the rest of us. In fact, some are worse than the rest of us. And that is a lesson we need to all learn. God uses plain people to do his kingdom work. Listen to the words of F.B. Meyer. "It would almost appear as if the Spirit of God took delight in showing that the original texture of God's saints was not higher than that of other men, nor even indeed as high. What they became in spite of their natural selves. So marvelous is the wonder-working power of the grace of God that he can graft his rare fruits on even the wildest of stocks. He seems to delight to secure his choicest results in natures which men of the world might reject as hopelessly bad. He demands no assistance from us. So sure is he that when once faith is admitted as the root principle of character, all other things will be added to it. We do not deny the inconsistencies of a David, a Peter, or an Abraham, But we insist that those inconsistencies were not the result of God's work, but in spite of it. They indicate the hopelessness of the original nature, the moorland waste to which he has set his cultivating hand. End quote. Those are great words. The moorland waste to which he has set his cultivating hand is you in your humanness, in your depravity when God found you. The Bible says that he finds you in a miry pit and he digs you out of it, and from that moment he begins to lift you and lift you and lift you and lift you. The great and awesome, extraordinary potter puts you on his extraordinary wheel, and you, as common, ordinary clay, become something extraordinary because of his work in your life and the bungling and the fumbling along you can take the credit for. And all the good things that happen, he gets the glory for. So it is a fascinating thing to read the Bible, isn't it? Because you find ordinary individuals who go on to walk with God, to repent of their sins when they commit them, and go on to grow and become wonderful men and women of God who are in the end extraordinary because they have had the good hand of God upon them and they've stayed the course with their God. The bottom line is that a child of God never reaches a plateau of perfection. Never. As long as you're in this human body, you will never reach a plateau of perfection. So here is Abraham and his lie. We're going to come back to his sin in a few minutes, but I want to move on into the chapter. His move to Gerar leads to the lie that he gives. In verse 2, we find then Abimelech's interest in Sarah. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abimelech seems to be a dynastic title. Do you know what I mean by that? It is a title of kings of dynasties, like Pharaoh, like Herod in the New Testament. In other words, the man's name, this king's name, is not Abimelech. It's his title. Just like Pharaoh is the title of the current king of Egypt in biblical times. So we find in the life of Isaac that he runs into an Abimelech. We find in the life of David, he runs into an Abimelech. Wanted to point that out so you wouldn't get confused and think this guy is just living and living and living across all the pages of the Bible. He is an early Philistine inhabitant of the land of Palestine who needs to be distinguished from the later warlike Philistines. This is a more gentle type of man. So this king Abimelech takes Sarah basically into his harem. He sent and took her, verse 2. Now think with me on this. Somehow Sarah, who is now, does anybody know how old she is now? She's 90 years old now. Somehow, she's beautiful enough for the scouts of this king to find her and point her out and bring her to the king to put into his harem. How could that be? She's 90 years old. I'll tell you what I think. You can decide if you agree with me. I think that when God revitalized her for the miracle of giving birth to the miracle child, Isaac, she was past the time of giving birth to children. So God had to revitalize her body. I believe that when he revitalized her body to be able to give birth to a child, conceive and give birth to a child and carry that child safely, he basically revitalized her whole body. Now, 25 years earlier in Egypt, she was beautiful enough for Pharaoh to want her in his harem and for his scouts to notice her. So he obviously has revitalized her entire body, so she's back to looking as good as she did 25 years before. You have to understand that the kings of the day were not in the habit of taking 90-year-old women and putting them in their harems. So I know that her whole body was revitalized and she's restored to that original beauty that caught the eye of everyone who saw her. And thus, she is taken in to the harem of Abimelech. An old transgression on Abraham's part, his lying, gets his wife in trouble again. In verses 3 through 8, we see a sovereign intervention on the part of our gracious God. Verse 3, it says, "But God." I always like that when I read it in the Old Testament. "But God." It means we're going to see Him in action. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and He said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" So here God tells Abimelech he's about to die. Can you imagine Abimelech? His scouts come in and say, "We have found the most gorgeous woman you've ever seen. Would you like her in your harem?" "Yes, I would." So he's all happy. He goes to bed happy, and he's going to have sweet dreams. And God appears to him in his dreams, and he says, notice we don't have the voice inflections in our text. So when God comes to him, if you have to just imagine the voice inflections that we can't read. Here's the way I imagine it. Abimelech goes to bed. Oh, it's just been a great day. He puts his head on the pillow. He's ready just to dream away. And all of a sudden, the one true living God appears to him and speaks to him. This is how I hear it in my mind. "You're dead, man. You are dead, dude." That's how I hear it. So here he is. He's laying there. God shows up. He says, "You're dead, man. Whoa, what did I do?" Why did God go to such extremes with this man? Why? Think about it. There's a powerful reason. Because he was protecting the purity of his plan. The plan for the line of the Messiah. You see, what we have here is a plot of Satan in action to corrupt the purity of the line of the Messiah. I have no doubt that Satan is involved here. We can assume that because we see his attacks from the very beginning. From the time the cross is announced, Satan is instigating one effort after the next to keep Jesus Christ from ever being born and then ever going to the cross. This is one last-ditch effort to prevent the birth of Isaac. Do you see it? So that God had a detailed plan to bring a Savior into the world. It involved a miracle child to be born by the name of Isaac. When the Messiah was born, he had a miracle birth as well. If you want to go deeper, even his announcer, John the Baptist, had a miracle birth as well. So here is God's plan. It involves miracle birth. And the devil seeks to circumvent it through using Abraham's lie to get his wife into the palace of a pagan king. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it better than anybody else. I think he put it like this. He said, "God threatened Abimelech so severely because his faithfulness was at stake. No situation could have brought more dishonor on God's Messiah. A short while before, God had promised that Sarah would have the royal seed within a 12-month. Suppose Abimelech had taken Sarah and God had not intervened. Two seeds would have been at the door of Sarah's womb. And to this day, an element of doubt would cling to the ancestry of our Lord. Hence, the heinousness of Abraham's and Sarah's deception of Abimelech becomes all the more apparent. Because instead of being the miracle child of Abraham and Sarah, she might have given birth by an adulterous union with a pagan king. The stakes are very high here. But this is very much like Satan, is it not? Satan's strategy is to move in when God does a good thing and use the momentum of that good thing to bring about an evil thing. That is one of his strategies. As soon as God miraculously revitalized Sarah and quickened her womb, all of this happens. You see the timing? Beware of this strategy in your own life. Watch for the timing. When God really works, when there's momentum of God's hand in your life, watch for the devil to use that momentum to work evil in your life. God gives you an ability that you didn't have before, and the devil wants to sweep in and use it for evil rather than for good. God gives you a position you didn't have before. He wants to use it for evil. God gives you power. God moves you to a different geographical location. And there is the devil wanting to use it for his advantage. This is, in fact, the essence of the prayer that we find in Matthew 6, 13, when we are told to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but in deliverance from evil." So, yes, Lord, lead me. But as you're leading me and I'm following, and as you're working in my life, help me to be on my guard and strong in you, so that momentum of you leading is not diverted off into evil. Any of you here familiar with the martial art called Aikido? Aikido is all based on using the energy of your opponent. Karate, other forms of martial arts, use strength against strength. Aikido, it's all your opponent charges you, and you just move out of the way, and you use all of his energy to take whatever throw you want to make, whatever lock you want to put on him, however you want to take him down. And that's why you see people rush at a guy, and then they're flying across the room, because it's all their own energy, and you use it. Satan is the master of spiritual Aikido. And you need to learn that today, because when the momentum of God is most active in your life, believe me, when the momentum of God is most active in your life, Satan will be there to use that to trip you up and bring about something evil. And that is exactly what he does here. So we are to pray, "Lord, lead us, but not into temptation, and deliver us, Lord, from evil as you do lead us." God tells Abimelech he's about to die. And it's all because of Abraham's lie. Let's go to verse 4 through 6. God tells Abimelech something else. He tells him he has kept him from sinning. Amazing. In verse 4, "But Abimelech had not come near her." Now, we do not know the circumstances of that. All we know is that it says that. You have to imagine, play it out in your mind. Abimelech had not come near her. And he knew that. So he says, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" You might wonder, why does he throw nation in? Well, he is the king, and he does have the smoke of Sodom still fresh in his nostrils. He just wiped out several kingdoms. So he says, "Will you slay a righteous nation also?" It doesn't mean that they're all believing. It just means they're not wicked like the Sodomites were, and that he had not come near her. God knows that. Verse 5, "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even herself," see, Sarah is lying as well. "She even herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" God says to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. But here's the reason why you're able to even say that. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. And therefore you did not touch her." Now put that together with verse 4, the first part. "But Abimelech had not come near her." Abimelech had not come near her, "for I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her." Something happened that got in the way of him being able to touch her. And God is saying, "It happened because I made it happen. You wanted to touch her. That's why you brought her in the harem. But you were not able to because I didn't let you. I withheld you from sinning against me by not allowing you to." We read in verse 18, "For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Here is the universality of God's rule. And notice the ease with which he is able to move men and accomplish his will. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he wishes." So here, there's no doubt in my mind that some circumstance, track with me on this because it's going to fall right in your own lap. Some circumstance occurred that kept Abimelech from Sarah and frustrated him, I'm sure. Now, God kept him from sinning and did not allow him to touch her. No doubt God has done similar things in our lives countless times. In fact, you know he has. Think about the times in your life when you were bent on doing some sin, and suddenly a circumstance arose that was beyond your control, and you were blocked from doing the sin. God says to Abimelech, I kept you from sinning. I kept you from touching her. Some circumstance. I think we will never know this side of heaven how often God has held us back by some strange set of circumstances from committing serious sins. Think about it. I talk to people so often who come to me and they're kind of upset with God because He hasn't sanctified them more. They get mad at God. You ever been mad at God? No? Everybody in here has been mad at God at one time or another. I know that because you're human. And because we pray for God to sanctify us more, I'm saying, God, we want God to make us holier in a given area. And He doesn't. You'll see two people side by side in a church listening to the gospel. One gets converted, and God radically changes their life. They're friends. They do the same things. They take the same drugs. They drink the same alcohol. One radically gets changed and is off drugs, off alcohol, out of immorality. The other one is out of immorality but can't get off drugs. Side by side, same church, same time, conversion happens. And only God knows the reason why there are differences in the changes. Are you with me? So people come to me and they get mad because God hasn't answered a certain prayer to change a certain area of their life or to work in a certain area of their life. Have you ever thought about how bad off you would be if God hadn't done all the other things He's done in your life to keep you from doing all the other sins you wanted to do? Have you ever thought as much about all the sins that you don't do anymore as the one area that you're mad at God that He hasn't worked in? Turn it around. Look at it from a different vantage point. You would be so much more sinful if God hadn't intervened so many times since you've come to know Him. But you see, because He's a gracious God, a loving God, and because He's so smooth, He's so good at what He does, that often we don't stop and go, wow, that was God! Only God could stop me from doing this sin. He's so smooth. Instead, the thing is aborted. We go, have to find another way around. And we just miss the handiwork of God. All of us would be a lot more sinful if God did not intervene all the times that He has, and we should be a lot more grateful than we often are. We don't realize how many times He's intervened. He stopped Abimelech from touching Sarah. He intervened. He did it. In verse 7, Genesis 20, now therefore, God goes on talking to him. He says, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. This, by the way, is the first use of the term in the scripture. It refers to Abraham as a spokesman for God, not as a foreteller of the future. Just a spokesman. Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will, notice, pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die and all who are yours. So just in case you are wondering if maybe Abimelech isn't a great righteous man after all, there is a chance that he's going to say no. There is a chance he's going to say, you're just one of many gods. I like her. Get out of my dream. You know? So God says to him, just in case you're thinking that, know this. If you don't let her go, you're going to die and everybody in your palace is going to die. Verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning. I bet he had 18 alarm clocks. This is one morning he wants to be up early and on time. And he called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. Notice what it says, and the men were very afraid. So here's Abraham, an old transgression on his part. Here is a sovereign intervention on God's part. And now in verse 9 through 16 comes a sneaky confession on Abraham's part. Verse 9. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. It's really bad when an unbeliever rebukes a believer for doing things that ought not to be done. Verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you have in view that you have done this thing? What's your problem, man? Now he tries to justify his sin in verses 11 and 12. That's why I call it a sneaky confession. Abraham said, verse 11, well, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Sorry, pal, I think the fear of God is not in you right now. Don't forget, this is the man that God said, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Had he simply believed what God promised him up front, he would have trusted in the Lord. Verse 12, he said, but indeed, truly, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So rather than just going, you know what, I'm so sorry, I'm such a rat, it's just so weird of me to do what I did, he's got to just kind of, you know, well, she is my half-sister, and she is my wife. And the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia says that Abraham came from Haran, an area controlled by the Hurrians. Hence, he was evidently practicing a cherished Hurrian custom, which E.A. Spencer calls the wife-sister relationship. So from the area he had started out when he lived in the land of Ur, that was something they did there. And he's kind of bringing that out to just get around coming right out and saying a word that is often very hard for many of us to say. You know what the word is? Sorry. I know individuals in my life who have never heard that word come out of their mouth. I do. And that is a tragedy. He says that I thought the fear of God might not be in this place. You should have just used it as a chance to humble out and witness. Listen, even Jonah. When Jonah is running from God and he's on the ship and the big storm hits the ship, even Jonah humbles out and he just tells them straight out. Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven. Pick me up and throw me into the sea and the sea will be calm to you. He just humbles out. I'm sorry. This whole thing is my fault. Throw me over and everything will be fine for you. Even Jonah humbled out and got straight with him. Abraham has to skirt around the issue. He's trying to justify his sin. He's ignored God's previous promises, as I mentioned to you. God had told him, I am your shield. In Genesis 15:1, do not be afraid. He's ignoring that promise. It is a terrible thing to ignore the promises of God to protect us. It is a terrible thing to lie, and it is a terrible thing to be cowardly, and usually they go hand in hand. To be cowardly is sad. Abraham denied Sarah was his wife twice because he was cowardly. Cowardice led Peter to deny the Lord how many times? Three times. So he tried to justify his sin. He ignored God's previous promises and he fell into the trap along the way of compartmentalizing his life with God. Compartmentalizing his life with God. Verse 13, and it came to pass, he says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So Abraham's telling Abimelech here, listen, this goes way back. when God first began to work in my life and I had to move, I made a deal with my wife that everywhere we went, because she's so beautiful, that she would lie for me, lest I should be killed and someone take her. So this goes way back. See, he had struck a deal with Sarah so long ago, and 25 years earlier, when he was in Egypt, when he lied to Pharaoh, God had tried to deal with that sin then. 25 years have gone by, and we see him commit the same exact sin. That tells us, if it tells us nothing else, that it's possible to compartmentalize your life with God. Because, you see, along the way, we've also been studying of Abraham growing. We've been studying of God using him. We've seen God do miraculous things through him when he delivered Sodom and won that battle and won that war. So here, on the one hand, he's been growing. And over here, there is an area of his life that has not changed in 25 years. That's what I mean by compartmentalizing your life. It's possible to do that with God. That is exactly what Abraham had done. He didn't let it go in Egypt. It's still there in his life now. And basically, by leaving it there, he gave Satan this advantage that he simply couldn't ignore. Don't you know that Satan studies your life? And he loves it when you give him an advantage that he just can't ignore, a handle to use. Thomas Brooks said, "Of all the members in the body, there is none so serviceable to Satan as the tongue." Those are good words. And he used Abraham's tongue here. And he also used his fear of man. Satan took advantage of his fear of man. He studies you to find your weak points, and then he uses them. He had the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." You see, if Abraham had repented 25 years earlier in Egypt, God could have worked in a wonderful way. He didn't. He brought back leaven from Egypt. Do you know who the leaven was? Hagar. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Yes, you know that. Had he repented 25 years ago, God could have worked mightily in his life. It would have saved him a lot of heartache. But instead, he placed himself at the disposal of the enemy. And yet, we see that God works on his behalf here. Why? Because God has a plan for Abraham's life. And his plan does not depend on the fickle human strength of Abraham. And that is the encouraging part of the passage tonight. God has a plan for your life, and his plan for your life does not depend on your fickle strength as a human being. He sovereignly works through your weaknesses and around your weaknesses and in spite of your weaknesses to be strong on your behalf. His plan always ultimately rests on his own ability. The proof of this is that as we go on in the book of Genesis, we see Abraham grow and get stronger and more godly. By the time we get to the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 4, he is known as the father of the faithful. It's all based on God's ability, not your fickle strength. Know that today. You know what he wants from us? A willing heart. He wants a humble, willing heart. He can protect you from your own weaknesses and advance his plan if you will give him a humble, willing heart. The important thing always in Abraham's life is the direction, not the perfection. Always the direction. God will always protect his plan. And if you refuse to go along with things God asks you to do, then God will always raise up someone else to do it. God will offer blessings to you. Blessings to you where he wants to use you. And if you just simply refuse to go along, he will find someone else who's willing and he will raise them up to do it. When Esther saved her people in the book of Esther, Mordecai said, "You really have to do this for your people." And she had the decision to make there. In Esther 4:14, we read, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from some other place, but you and your father's house are going to perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this," Mordecai says. So she chose to go and risk her life to walk in on the king unannounced. And if he stretched out his staff, she would be welcome into the palace and her life would be spared. If he didn't, she would die. She said, "If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to take this opportunity to be used of my God." That's the way it is. God has a plan for your life. You can obey him. You can respond to him. And there's opportunities he brings your way. If you don't seize those opportunities, if you just are ambivalent, indifferent to them, many of them will pass you by and God will use someone else. But overall, we see God using Abraham. because he is willing. So in verse 14, Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Verse 15, Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." See how nice he is after an encounter with God? He has ringing in his head the voice of God, "You're dead, man." So he treats his prophet with good care. What amazes me is that when it's all said and done, they are still neighbors. You think about that one later. In verse 16, then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before all others." Thus she was reproved. It's almost like he's saying, basically, if your brother has a problem with you being so beautiful and you being his wife, then take this money I'm giving you and go buy a big, thick veil and wear it everywhere you go. Now go and be my neighbor and don't cause me any more trouble. And we read this. Here's the grace of God. We read of effective intercession on the part of Abraham. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants, and they bore children. Every bit of human reproductive ability had been shut down in that palace the moment Sarah walked through those doors. Now, God answers Abraham's prayer, and he heals them. You might say, why would God do this when Abimelech seems to have been more upright than Abraham? Here's the reason. God does not listen to the prayers of those that don't know him and answer them, unless it's for salvation. One child of God who knows the Lord is infinitely closer to God, even at their worst, than someone who does not know him at all. So the child of God intercedes for this pagan king, and God heals him and those of his household. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house and Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In the following chapters, we're going to go on and find Abraham growing in faith. And it's my prayer that all of us at the same time will be going on to grow in faith in our lives. Take the opportunities God gives us to remember that he is our shield and to trust in him. To put away, as the New Testament says, lying from our lips. If we are neighbors, to be good neighbors. And above all, to take our hearts to God and ask God to so work that we do not compartmentalize our lives with him. No more of this, "Lord, you can work in all these areas of my life, but this one's mine. You leave that one alone. I'm not ready for you to deal with that yet, Lord." No more of that. No more compartmentalizing our lives. Give him the whole thing. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the example of Abraham, so human, and yet as the time goes by, so holy, simply set apart to you. I pray that you would set each one of us apart to you, Father, and you would work in our lives in a very similar way. May your kingdom come and your will be done for each one of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.